Our Father, how glad we are today to pause in our lives and just come aside, meditate on your word, trust your Holy Spirit to point our hearts to our Lord Jesus. We know when we see him, we are at rest. And so we just ask you, Lord, to communicate your heart to us. Thank you for every part of the Bible in a special way in these days for the book of Ezra. Guide our meditations, and may we see the Lord Jesus more clearly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get back into where we were. As you know, or I think you know, I tried to make every study a study in itself. Good morning. To stand on its own two feet. And even though we're in lesson 12 on Ezra, I think you won't be lost when we start looking at the principles. If we were to teach a book, then you might be lost. But since we're here not to teach a book, but to present a person, the Lord Jesus, then you can come in anywhere and leave anywhere. Anyway, let's get right to where we left off. The question we were in the process of answering when we finished our discussion last time was, why do people quit following the Lord? Why do so many start off so well, run so long, and then suddenly they just throw in the towel? They just seem to quit. You see, that's the question that is answered in Revival 2 in Ezra chapters 3 to 6. The historical picture, you remember, is the remnant had returned from 70 years in slavery, in captivity, from Babylon. They were doing well. According to chapters 1 to 3, they came back and rebuilt the altar of God. They came back in Ezra 3, 10 to 13, and rebuilt the foundation of the house of the Lord. The command was, go back and build the temple. Well, they started to, but then they stopped. They quit. Right in the middle, they quit. And according to chapter 4, verse 24, they quit for 15 years. That's not months. That's years. And we have probably all known people who started off so well in the Lord, and then all of a sudden years go by, and you say, where are they? How come they're not continuing? Well, Ezra gives us in picture form the answers to that question. Why did they quit? If you read Ezra chapters 3 to 6, you will see reasons for quitting, reasons for the delay. Now, I need to remind you by way of review of this one fact, because it's the key, in my understanding, to the heart of God. It's in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and it's also in chapter 6, 14. I'm going to have Dick read chapter 5, 1 and 2, and you follow along.
When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them.
All right, you notice in those two verses, now 15 years have gone by, they haven't built. And then God raised up two prophets, Haggai, the old prophet, and Zechariah, the young prophet. And it says, when they came on the scene, they said something that made them go back to following the Lord. What did God tell them? What did they say to cause the people, after a 15-year delay, to go back and start building the temple? And now if you look at chapter 6 and verse 14, please.
And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia.
All right, so you notice they not only began building when Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene, but according to 6:14, they actually finished the job. They had a completed temple. Now here's the situation, and here's how we were developing it. If you had gone to any one of the Jews at that time who had returned from captivity, and you asked them point blank, tell me, why'd you quit? You started off well, you came to the altar, you came to the foundation, but then you stopped. Why did you stop? They would have given you excellent reasons, logical reasons, even spiritual reasons. They had reason to quit. And when you read Ezra 3-6, you see those reasons. They could have said, God closed the door. That's why we stopped. It's not us, it's the Lord. We had a situation out of our hands. Doesn't God want us to submit to the government? Well, the government said stop building. And they came with force of arms. He hasn't called us to be stupid. He wants us to use our heads. Why should we be reckless? They would have killed us if we had started to build the temple. And so they could have given many reasonable, logical, excellent, and spiritual reasons. In the 15th year, God, in His grace and patience, opened the heavens and came to two men, Haggai and Zechariah. And basically, now I'm putting words in God's mouth, but this is basically, if you read the record, this is what God said. Those people 15 years ago stopped building my temple. And they had good reasons. At least they think they're good reasons. But I know why they really stopped. They don't know why they really stopped. They think they stopped for A, B, and C, but that's not why they stopped. It's deeper than that. They stopped for spiritual reasons. And what I'm going to do, Haggai, and what I'm going to do, Zechariah, I'm going to tell you why they stopped. I'm going to dig down into their spirit and expose their heart. This is why they stopped, and it's why everyone who stops, stops. That's the reason. And so God said, I'm going to expose the heart, I'll give you the reason, the real reason, and then I'll give you a solution. And for every reason to stop, I'll give an all-sufficient, perfect solution why you can continue. And when Haggai and Zechariah went back to Israel, and they told them, here's what God told us, here's why you really stopped. You thought you stopped for this, but here's why you really stopped. When they heard that, and they heard God's provision for that, why, they picked up their tools again and went right back to work. And those prophets kept encouraging them until the job was done. And so what we're looking at in our time together is the real reason people stop and God's perfect cure. So in other words, if we embrace God's perfect cure, there's no reason to ever stop following the Lord. I was in the process of giving you four real causes why people quit and God's solutions to those. If you only read Ezra, you would never understand Ezra. You need to read Haggai and Zechariah as well. You need to read the prophets, because Ezra by itself just gives the outside view, the outside story, the external. You don't see the heart. But then Haggai and Zechariah give the inner truth. Now we are in the process of giving those four causes and cures for an incomplete temple. I'm not going to take time to review all of that, but let me just state the first three and then give you God's cure. The first reason for an incomplete temple is found in or illustrated in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 8. And I'm going to have Dick read that.
Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord.
The first reason people quit is the absolute impossibility of building the temple. Now, you got to remember, building the temple is the picture. We can just substitute the word living the Christian life. It's impossible to live the Christian life. We need a miracle. That command, go to the mountain, get wood, rebuild the house, that I might be glorified with it, that was such an impossible command for those that remnant. They were just a poor little handful of people that had been in slavery. They didn't have the tools. They didn't have the skills. Don't forget, more than 125,000 people worked for 20 years to build the temple. And they had all of the skills and tools, and David had gathered the material for years and years. And now they're given a command. Go to the mountain, get wood, rebuild the temple. Yeah, right. Well, when you consider the Christian life, it's the same thing. Turn the other cheek. Did you ever try to do that? Pray for those who hate you and persecute you. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. These things are impossible. And so people say, I tried. I really tried. I did my best. And I kept falling. I got up. I tried again. I tried. You can't know how many times I tried. It doesn't work. And so they quit. And so the impossibility is why they quit. Now, what is God's answer for that? Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6.
Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.
For my inadequacy, he gives his spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. He gives himself. And when the Christian discovers that I can't live the Christian life, and he won't, but together, God in me, the indwelling Spirit of God, I say, then you live again. And when they heard that, they said, let's go back to it. We tried and failed because we didn't have what it takes. But now we have who it takes, the Spirit of God. All right, the second cause, real cause for an incomplete temple, is the seemingly insurmountable obstacles that come into somebody's life. In other words, trouble. Circumstance. Why'd you quit? Because my life got so messed up. You don't know what came into my life. Problems in the home. Problems in the church. Problems on the job. Problems in the neighborhood. Problems in the school. Problems on the team. Problems in the world. So many problems. I couldn't get by them. And that's why I just quit. I plan to go back to the Lord, but not right away. And that's why I quit. Insurmountable problem. Well, God gives an answer for that. And it's in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7.
What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.
There's your answer. What are you, O great mountain? See, in the context, that's the mountain of difficulty. That's the mountain of a problem. You're trying to make some headway, and there's a mountain in your path. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain out with shouts of grace. Grace. And so for my inadequacy, he gives me his spirit. For my troubles, he gives me his grace. His grace is sufficient. How God's people revive when they learn the secrets of the Lord. You find a Christian who's learned the secret of the indwelling God in their life. I'll tell you, they have reason to sing. You find a Christian who's learned to trust God's all-sufficient grace in the great troubles of life. And they're going to continue trusting the Lord. The third cause for an incomplete temple and God's wonderful provision. We looked at last time in Zechariah chapter 3. And you remember there was a court scene with Joshua the high priest on trial in dirty, smelly garments. And the angel of the Lord Jesus himself, stood up as his defense attorney and defended him. The cause of an incomplete temple are feelings of guilt, shame, unworthiness, condemnation. I'm nobody. I'm no good. I'm dirty. I don't have any gifts. I'm not special. God couldn't possibly love me. Other people have a monopoly on the Lord, but not me. I'm a nobody. That makes people quit. And so God gives this wonderful vision in Zechariah, and he shows how perfect is the cleansing and acceptance he gives. And last time we looked at that, we talked about the seven eyes of God. What are the seven eyes of God? That's just omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't miss a trick. God sees everything. And according to the Bible, God, with his seven eyes, can't see a stain on the person he's cleansed. You look at me, you'll find some smudges. I look at you, I might find the same. God looks at us, and all he sees is Jesus. Not even the seven eyes of God can find a mark. And then he says, I'll give you access among those standing here. And those standing there were the angels of God. He said, I'll make you so clean, you'll have the same access to my presence as the angels who never sinned. Well, when they went back and heard that, no wonder they got encouraged. If you start seeing yourself as God sees you, you're not going to quit. Why do people quit? Number one, because they can't do it. God said, all right, then let my Spirit do it. Number one, they can't face their problem. God said, all right, let my grace help you. My grace is sufficient. They said, because I'm unworthy. God said, I put you in Christ. You're clean. You're as clean. You know how they make a play on the word justify. Just as if I never sinned. That's true. But it's only half the truth. What's the other half? Just as if I've always been Jesus. I'm not only clean. Now I have his righteousness. And so that's God's solution. And so you say, how does God solve the problem for quitters? He gives his grace. He gives his Spirit. He gives his finished work. You almost say, what more can we ask? All right, that brings us then this morning to the fourth and final cause of the true reason people quit. Now, no doubt there are more than four. What I did was I went through Haggai and Zechariah and isolated the chief reason. There might be others in there that we're not going to mention. Let me set it up for you by giving you the occasion for this fourth, deeper, inner cause of an incomplete temple. All right, I'm going to ask you to go back to Ezra. Please. And the remnant, the 50,000 under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, had returned from the captivity. Now you remember, at first, they were enthused. I'm going to ask you to read chapter 3. Dick will read it. Chapter 3, verse 1.
Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem.
The people gathered together as one man. Now, that's sort of an amazing picture. When you realize there were 50,000 people. Did you ever see one room filled with people and everybody in agreement? This is 50,000. And they all came and united to rebuild the temple. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, describe those early days. So I'm going to have Dick read those verses, please.
Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard far away.
All right, please note in verse 12 the weeping of the elders. It's quite a picture. See, the young people, the new generation, when the foundation of the temple was laid, they were happy. They began singing and shouting for joy and praising the Lord. They were rejoicing. But the older people, the elders, the men who were around more than 70 years, who had seen Solomon's temple in all its glory, they looked at this poverty-stricken foundation and the paucity of adornment on this foundation, and they couldn't rejoice. And so they started to cry. They were weeping. They were mourning. They were grieving. In fact, when you read the record, it's quite a contrast here, because you have this lugubrious howl from the elders, and on the other side, you've got this rejoicing and singing of the young people. And it's mixed together. So that, verse 13, I'll have Dick read that again, please.
So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard far away.
And so the people of the land, they're hearing this. They're hearing the old people moaning and groaning and mourning and crying, and they're hearing the young people singing and shouting and praising and rejoicing, and it was confusion. They didn't know, are they happy or are they sad? And one wonders sometime when you hear something like that, if we're not giving an uncertain sound to the world. They look in the window and say, are Christians happy or are they sad? I don't know if you ever heard of Paul Rader, but Paul Rader was one of these. I met him when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago in the early 60s. And he was one of these that when he just had, he was uninhibited in his joy. And he was, he was just both. It didn't matter where he was, even in a prayer meeting or anything. And one day, a very somber deacon came to him and said, Mr. Rader, I would like to remind you that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he said, why do you think I can laugh? They were my sorrows and my grief. Well, exactly so. Now, there are some who defend the elders and say they're weeping because they're experienced. They're elders. They know how it used to be. They knew the old glory. They remembered the good old days, how it was. And these young generations, they're so shallow, and they don't get it. They think this is great. It's not great. We remember when it was great. This is not great. And that's why they were weeping. Others blame the elders. And they say, well, now, the old people, you know, they were just steeped in tradition and set in their ways. Here comes you. Here comes new life, young people singing and happy, and the old folks just throw cold water on them because they don't want to enter into all of that, and they're always talking about the good old days of Solomon's temple. And some say that they were just old cranky people, and they're weeping over things that made the young generation rejoice. Yesterday I asked Lily to discuss this with me, and were the old people right to weep, or were they not right to weep, and so on. Well, you know, sometimes you think there's a reason to weep. What happened to the good old hymn? All these shallow contemporary choruses coming in. got the depth of an oil slick. And you say, what happened to the good old time hymns? They've been replaced. It's enough to make an old man weep. Or they say, where's the reverence? People used to worship the Lord. They used to dress up to worship the Lord. Now they come in shorts and dungarees and sneakers. Is God my friend or is he my buddy? Is he the Most High God sitting on his holy throne, or is he the man upstairs? They say, what's the it makes you weep. Where's the organ? They took away the organ and the pipes, and now they got the guitars and the drums and the tambourines and all that kind of thing. Where's the stained glass? Now they meet in gymnasiums and they meet in basements and storefronts. And so the old men weep because they say, the young people don't get it. They're missing out. And look at the world. They're looking in, getting a mixed message. Is Christianity happy or sad? Anyway, the fourth principle has to do with the weeping of the elders. When God appeared to Haggai, the old prophet, 15 years later, he put his finger on the problem. So I'm going to have Dick read Haggai again, and chapter 2, verses 2 and 3.
Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?
God calls attention. Who is left, verse 3, among you that saw the house in its former glory? And now you look at it, and it's like nothing in comparison. You see, God is telling Haggai that these old people, why they were weeping, they remembered Solomon's temple. All of the gold and the silver and the polished brass and the outward adornment and the furniture. It was the gem of all the earth. It was the attraction. Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to see this temple. I have in my library Christian commentators. I also have Jewish commentators. I felt like I needed to know from the Jewish perspective some of these passages. And the rabbis, it's interesting, they give reasons for the weeping of the elders. And what I'm about to share with you is comments from these Jewish rabbis. Now, this is not in your Bible, but it's based on Bible fact. The rabbi said Solomon's temple was glorious, Zerubbabel's temple was inglorious. But they said not only because it didn't have the outward adornment, gold, silver, precious stone, polished brass, and all that kind of thing. But they said there were five things that Solomon's temple had that Zerubbabel's temple didn't have. And it was over these five things that they wept. So let me mention those five things for you. What did Zerubbabel's temple have, or rather Solomon's temple have, that Zerubbabel's didn't have? Number one, the Ark of the Covenant with its contents. Do you remember the three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant?
The law, manna, and...
That's right. The law of God, Moses' commandments, the manna, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. And so they said, after the Babylonian captivity, when the Babylonians came in, destroyed the temple, set it on fire, the ark is gone. They never had it again. You know how important that ark was. When the ark was in the shape of a throne, it was a symbol of the invisible king. When they went to war, the ark went in the front because the king leads the way. When they camped, the ark was in the middle because Christ is central. He's to remain in the middle. And so the rabbis say, that's why they were weeping. You can't have a temple without the Ark of the Covenant, without the Ten Commandments, without Aaron's rod that blooded, without the jar, the golden jar of manna that they gathered from the wilderness? And so they wept. Number two, they said, when the Babylonians came in, they also destroyed the Urim and Thummim. Say, what in the world is Urim and Thummim? It was the stones on the breastplate of the high priest. And it was used in some way. Commentators differ. I won't get into all of that. But in some way to determine the will of God. If you wanted to know the will of God, is it God's will that I do this or not? You would go to the high priest, and according to the tradition, your stone would glow if it was yes. And so they would look at these stones, and it was a yes or no kind of a thing. But they would determine the will of God. See, the word Urim just means light, and Thummim means perfection. Perfect light, perfect light. And they said, how can we have a temple without the Urim and Thummim? It's gone. The old days, they had their animal sacrifices, and they had to keep the fire perpetually burning. How did the fire start? Did they light a match? Did they rub sticks together? How did the fire on the altar start? Well, see, in the old days, they all stood back and lightning came down from heaven and God set it on fire. Now that was gone. You remember in Leviticus chapter 10, the two priests, Nadab and Abihu, they waited for the lightning and they waited for the lightning and they waited for the lightning. It didn't come. They said, what are we going to do? We're priests and the lightning's not coming. And they waited and waited. It didn't come. So they struck a match. And God said, strange fire, you don't build a fire of your own making. And all of a sudden the lightning came, but it didn't land on the sacrifice. Guess where it landed? On the heads of Nadab and Abihu. They got killed right there. They were judged. And it was called, and through the Bible then, it's called strange fire. Do you offer strange fire? What's strange fire? Fire of your own making. Or do you wait for the Lord? But now it's gone. There's no more fire from heaven. And if they're going to light the morning sacrifice, they're going to have to do it. If they're going to light the evening sacrifice, they're going to have to do it. And when the old men considered these things, the rabbi said, they wept. No more ark. They wept. No more Urim and Thummim to find the will of God. They wept. No more supernatural fire coming out of heaven to ignite and consume the sacrifice. The old men wept. The fourth thing the rabbi said that made Zerubbabel's temple inglorious compared to Solomon's glorious temple was the pre-cut stones. The foundation stones were quarried and then they were there wasn't the sound of a hammer or an axe in the whole building of the temple. One person worded it this way, like the growing of a great tree. The temple was raised. I didn't get that right. Noiselessly is in there somewhere. Without a sound. I'm going to have Dick read 1 Kings 6:7. Listen to this.
And the house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built.
Can you imagine a temple the size of Solomon's temple? No hammers. No sound of a hammer or an axe. Everything was pre-cut, pre-measured, and fit into place. And they had to bring it. And so it was in majestic silence that this whole temple went up. And then they covered the stones in jewels. It's estimated that some of those foundation stones were worth, now this is not an M, it's a B, billions of dollars just in the foundation of the temple, without counting the temple itself. And they said, now look what we've got. We got to find any old stone we can find. We got to just dig in the earth and see if we can get some stone to build the foundation. What happened to the pre-cut, quarried stones? They're all gone, never to come again. And the old men wept. The ark is gone, we have reason to weep. The Urim and Thummim is gone, we have reason to weep. The fire from heaven is gone, we have reason to weep. The quarried stones are gone, we have reason to weep. But the main difference, and all the rabbis agree on this, why did they weep? What was missing? And the answer is the Shekinah glory cloud. The Shekinah glory cloud. I don't know if you're familiar with the word Shekinah. If you look it up in your Bible, you won't find it. It's not in the Bible. And yet we hear it all the time, the Shekinah glory cloud. The word Shekinah is an interesting Hebrew word, and it has to do with confining omnipresence. In other words, you say God is omnipresent. What does that mean? Where is God? Omnipresent. Where is He? Where's God? He's everywhere. All right, now, if I take a God who's everywhere and I confine Him and say He guided them, His presence was in the cloud. Let me ask this. How much of God was in the cloud? 50% of God? 80% of God? When I can take omnipresence and put it in a location, confined in a geographical place, the word is Shekinah. They took the presence of God. Now, for example, Christ is in your heart. Christ is in my heart. Do you have some Christ and I have some? Or do you have all of Christ in you? And do I have all of Christ in me? And every Christian has all of Christ. You see, we have the Shekinah presence of the Lord. All of God is in every believer. And so they had this cloud. You remember when they dedicated the temple, how this cloud filled the temple and everybody had to run out. See, we just sort of read this, la la la, but for 900 years, the Shekinah glory cloud stayed with men. Until you get to Ezekiel chapter 8, 8, 9, 10, and 11, showed the Shekinah glory cloud was so sad, it had to leave. And as soon as it left, Babylon came in. And so just before the Babylonian captivity, the Shekinah cloud left. And they said, no wonder how can we not weep? The Shekinah glory cloud is gone. And it stayed gone until the wise men saw it and followed it to Bethlehem. That was the Shekinah glory cloud. And so the rabbi said that's why they were weeping. No ark, no Urim and Thummim, no fire from heaven, no quarried stones, and no Shekinah glory. Well, if those things were the true glory of the temple and a reason to make you weep, and now they're gone forever, if that was true, then God's answer through Haggai would not have meaning. But God said, those rabbis think that's why they were crying. But that is not the glory of the temple. The glory of the temple is not the ark. The glory of the temple is not the Shekinah glory cloud. What is the glory of the temple? Now I'm going to have Dick read chapter 2 of Haggai, verses 6 to 9.
Well, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
The word of the Lord through the prophet was this. There is going to be a great shaking. And after the shaking, you will see what glory really is. When you see the true glory, you'll never weep again. Now, I use the New American Standard, usually I like it, but there's an unfortunate translation in this particular verse. I've checked it out in all of the different translations, and it's in verse 7. It says that after the shaking, the precious things of all nations will come. In other words, this temple lacks adornment. It's not externally glorious because of the financial burden of those delivered from captivity. They didn't have the precious metals and so on. Well, God can shake the nation. I remember my kids used to, when I got ready for bed, they would take my pants and they'd like to shake my pants. And guess why they shook my pants? Because a few coins would fall out of the... Well, according to the New American Standard, God can do to the nations what the kids did to my pants. God can take the nation. If he needs coin, he needs silver, gold, he can shake the nations. And he'll have all the gold he wants. It belongs to the Lord. And he said, you think that the temple's inglorious because God doesn't have the money? He has the money. He can do it if he wants to. But I'm going to stick with the King James Version here. It says, the desire of nations will come. That is a messianic prophecy. Verse 7, not the wealth of the nation. The desire of the nation. In other words, the deep desires. Augustine put it very well. And he said, when he described man, he said he has a God-shaped vacuum in his heart. And man is restless until he finds his rest in thee. And God has put eternity in every heart. There's a desire in all the world at the bottom, and only Christ can satisfy it. And according to Haggai, he said, you go tell them that why they're crying, what they see as glory is not glory. Wait till the desire of nations come. I'm going to shake things until the desire of nations come. In other words, let me put it in simple words. Why do people quit? And the answer is they don't see Christ as the glory of the temple. They see other things as the glory of the temple. You say, well, the old rabbis cried out for the ark. Go to the different churches. I'm not going to name any one, but they're still crying out for the ark. What was in the ark? The Ten Commandments. The law. Holiness. Let's be holy. We want fruit. And they say that's the glory of the temple. And then people get discouraged because they say, this church is there. No fruit here. This is not sanctification. They're not preaching holiness. Let's quit. Holiness is not the glory of the temple. And they say, we want the Urim and Thummim. Doctrine. Pure light. Perfection of life. That's what we want. You got to find a church that's doctrinally sound and that is orthodox. I'll tell you, many orthodox Christians are sad Christians because correct doctrine is not the glory of the temple. Others say, where's the fire from heaven? Where's the signs? Where's the wonders? Where's the miracles? Then we'd stop crying. We want to see God do something. We want to see action. We want to see healings and dreams and miracles and God's fire from heaven. We want excitement. I'll tell you, signs, wonders, miracles are wonderful things, but they're not the glory of the temple. They are not the glory of the temple. And you follow those things, you're going to be sad. If you run after holiness, if you run after orthodoxy, if you run after gifts, if you run after signs, if you run after wonders, God deliberately, do you think he couldn't have saved that ark? He deliberately, and he says in Haggai, he shook things up. He didn't want them to have the ark because that was a false glory. That's why it was lost. He said, I am going to shake things up so you learn what true glory is. He could have saved the Urim and Thummim and the breastplate of the high priest, but he decided he wouldn't. Those costly stones. It's very interesting. I'm going to have Dick read a verse from the New Testament, from 1 Peter 2, what a picture. They in a quarry, they cut the stones and they put them together and built it in silence. That's an amazing picture. What is it picturing? Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5.
And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
It's you. You're the quarried stone. God is chipping away at your life, and he's building a church. He takes us, living stones, and puts us together in this marvelous temple of the Lord. They didn't get that. They missed the whole thing. They said, we want quarried stones. And they didn't even care about their neighbors sitting next to them. They didn't care about people. And God was saying, he wants to shake them. He said, I got to shake you so you'll see the glory. The glory is not all of these external things. Others are crying out for reputation. It reminds me of the Church of Sardis in Revelation 3:3. It says, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. But you're dead. See, they had the name. Come to our temple, we got the cloud. Come to our temple, we got the glory cloud. It's a great thing. They had the glory cloud. But when you read Ezekiel, you know what happened? This is amazing. The glory cloud, you got to read Ezekiel 8 to 11. That's your homework. You got to read that. Because the glory cloud was in the Holy of Holies. And the glory cloud rose up and came to the veil. And nobody noticed. And then it came into the holy place. And it lingered. The Bible says it lingered. Nobody noticed. The glory cloud came out of the holy place and to the threshold of the temple. Nobody noticed. The glory cloud went up to Mount Olivet. Nobody noticed. The glory cloud left. And didn't come back till Jesus came back. And nobody noticed. They continued their sacrifices. They continued their ceremonies. They continued everything. What a sad thing. God left and nobody missed him. It broke his heart. In fact, Ezekiel says, my heart is broken. It broke his heart that God could leave and nobody noticed. They wanted the externals, but they didn't want the reality. And so the glory is Christ himself. Now I want to do one more verse and we'll close, another New Testament verse, because this is such a fantastic passage in Haggai. Whoever wrote Hebrews quotes it. And listen to Hebrews 12, 26 to 28.
And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe.
Thank you. According to Hebrews, the Lord Jesus is the desire of the nation. And God says, until you see that the glory of the church is not holiness or doctrine or miracles or signs or wonders or externals or having a great reputation or missions or evangelism or discipleship, or it's none of that. It's Christ. And God said in Hebrews that God is going to shake you. That's true individually. That's true corporately. God will shake his people. Until everything that can be shaken will be shaken. My son David, my firstborn son, was 3 years old. And we were trimming our Christmas tree. And at those days we had the big balls, you know. And my son David crawled over to the bottom of the Christmas tree and gave it a shaking. And he shook it and shook it, and there wasn't tinsel flying everywhere. And those balls were gone. Don't despise it, dear friend in Christ. If the Lord grabs you like my son grabbed the trunk of that tree and shakes, He shakes you because he doesn't want you to have Christmas tree glory. He wants you to have apple tree glory. Christmas tree glory is just fake. You hang it up. You know, I have a little worship here, a little Bible study here, a little prayer here, and you make it look pretty. God said, I'm going to shake it until you know that Christ is the only glory of the temple. And whatever it takes, and that's why he shook this. It wasn't like he was ignorant when he got rid of the ark and got rid of the cloud and got rid of the fire. He did that on purpose. He got rid of that because they were looking in an unhealthy way to those things. He says, you've got to see. And when the desire of nations comes, when Christ is your desire, you'll live again. You'll live again. So the cause for an incomplete temple is focusing on glory that's not glory. The cure is focusing on Christ. Well, we'll stop there. Now, I think you remember that from the calendar, next week we'll not be meeting, but then we'll meet the first 3 weeks in May. Is that right? Did I get that right? Yeah. Next week I have a wonderful privilege to go to... where am I going, Will? Oh, Salisbury, Maryland, at a leadership conference. And they've given me a real privilege to address some of these church leaders. So if you would pray for me. You know, I have a lot of people who promise to pray for me. I don't know how many actually do. Please pray for me. Because I want to give a full Christ to a hungry people. And I would appreciate it. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Forgive us for looking to things that we think are glorious and they're not. And then we cry because this is missing or that's missing. We forget the Lord. Help us not to forget that you are the desire of the nation. You are the glory of the temple. And we even invite you to shake us until those things that can be shaken are shaken, and the things which can't be shaken remain. Work this in our hearts, we pray.